If you want to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And while you're doing that, I just forgot some things and announcements. I don't do them very often anymore, and so, you know. But having Brian and Scott out. Well, now I forgot the two things. Oh, one of them... Oh my gosh, this sermon's going to be great. This is Deanna's last week here, and we just want to, she's been such a great part of her body as just the time she's been here, and she's moving back to Texas where she came from, and so you want to go visit her out there. They have some great Mexican food in Texas, by the way. So, and the other thing, I don't remember, so we'll just forget it. We're left off last week in the death of Christ. We've been looking at it, and by the way, I've been dragging. Jesus has been dying on the cross for 3 weeks now, right? I promise you, he's gonna raise in one. So we will get there. But we left off last week, and it said there in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And those words there, "It is finished," right? The other gospels tells us, remember that he shouted that he took a big breath and he shouted for all to hear that it was finished. It's one word in the Greek. So when he says "it is finished," he's saying that the work of redemption is finished. The spotless lamb has been slain. The price was paid. The life, the perfect life had been lived, right? The wrath of God is satisfied. Redemption has been accomplished. And in John chapter 10, you remember Jesus said this in verse 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me." And it says this, "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And if you ask, well, what does it mean, "I lay down my life"? Well, he tells you in verse 18, he says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." No one took my life, Jesus says. No one's going to take it. No one took it. Not Pilate, not Herod, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the Roman guards, not even the cross. Christ gave it. He gave it. And that's exactly what he did, right? Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. He controlled it. And he was not only sovereign over his death, though. This morning we'll see that he's sovereign over what happened after he died. He's sovereign over his burial. And this has been important for John to show us, right? The Gospel of John to show us. And so this morning, I kind of hope to show you how he was sovereign over his burial here, right? And to show you what John sees as extremely important, that we understand he did die, and we'll talk about that, right? But then even to look at the whole overview of what has happened here on the cross, and see the picture really that John wants to paint for us. We need to see it. So we start in verse 30 again. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus died. Okay? Jesus died. Now that might be some fact you might be thinking, well, duh, right? Of course he died. Right? Of course he died. But that seemingly obvious fact has been denied and attacked down through the ages. Understand that it has been attacked and attacked and an attack. Late in the first century, there came out a heresy, a doctrine that simply denied that Jesus was even truly a man. All right. And they asserted that he only seemed to be a man. Right. Thus, it only seemed that he died. Okay. So he really didn't die. Muhammad, right? He wrote in the Quran, "They did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so." He took that false doctrine, that heresy, and he put it in writing and made sure that, you know, the world could hear it and see it. There's another theory. It's called the swoon theory. And actually the swoon theory has many authors and many people come into it. And it's simply a theory that Jesus never really died on the cross. He was crucified and such, but he didn't die there. That he was crucified. He came very close to death. Okay. And then it usually states that he was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. Okay. And after 3 days, the coolness of the tomb revived him. So you need to try that. If you got someone in your life that's near death, put them in a cool tomb. See if they come back, right? No, and then it revived him, and he managed to wake up, roll away the stone, and come out of the tomb and appear to the disciples, making them think that he had risen from the dead, right? So although it seems obvious, right, that Jesus died, men have worked extremely hard at denying it for centuries, all right? So, if Jesus then didn't die, then he's not raised, right? And as the Apostle Paul says, what, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, then our faith is worthless, right? And we are still in our sins, right? I want you to understand something. These first three Gospels were written as early as 10 to 12 years after Jesus' death. Think about that. 10 to 12 years after Jesus' death. Any soldier, any onlooker at that time could have testified against these doctrines, these gospels, right? They could have said, oh, no, I was there, and that's not how it happened. But there are none. They didn't do it. There's no record of it, right? The Gospel of John's written, he says, as an eyewitness account. Okay, he tells us that a few times in his gospel. He's going to tell it there again today. He's going to remind us. And it's an eyewitness account. And again, no one from that generation came forward and said, no, I saw it differently. Okay. Secondly, crucifixion was a way of making sure that someone died. The Romans perfected it. It was a sure way of making sure this person paid and was dead. And we'll see that in John's account, how they did make sure someone died. And then John establishes the fact here in his gospel. And I want to show you that this morning. He establishes the fact of Jesus' death in at least three ways. In doing so, he also shows that everything that happens continues to fulfill prophecy. So let's look at that this morning. All right. Look at verse 31 there. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Okay. Then it starts, then the Jews. This was the Jews, okay? This is the Jews' ideas. They come to him, and it's probably the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin that probably came to him, you know, and did this and said this. Now, they don't seem to have a problem with asking for the death of an innocent man, and they don't have a problem using Rome to do their dirty work, right? And they've just killed the Messiah, the Son of God. And while they're killing the Son of God, they're meticulously trying to maintain their undefiled condition, right? That's what they are. I mean, their priority reeks of hypocrisy, doesn't it? It's the day of preparation. And John says there, it was a high day. That Sabbath was a high day, and it was an important day because they're getting ready for the Passover, and they do that once a year, all right? And they're concerned with looking as though they are defiled, right? That they're not worthy to receive this Passover meal. Well, all along, they just murdered, they know, an innocent man, at the least, right? And we know the Son of God, the Messiah, right? Hypocrisy to its fullest, isn't it? They're probably thinking of Deuteronomy 21, where God told Israel in verse 22 and 23. Look there with me. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the Jews in their hypocrisy wanted these crucified men's body removed from the cross so that they wouldn't defile their land and they wouldn't defile themselves really so that they can, you know, come to God in their mind anyway, pure on the Passover. And so at the same time, they had crucified an innocent man who was in fact their Messiah. Now those who hung on a cross, understand, and were crucified on a cross could live usually up to 3 days long, they say, right? I mean, the Romans had perfected a slow, torturous death, right? And they wanted to make sure, as I told you before, that everyone saw it so that they would be afraid of them, so that they would want to make sure they follow them and such. And so they had perfected this slow, torturous death. So Pilate, you know, he gives in again like he's done all along here, and he gives the orders. Look at verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man. Remember, he's got two thieves with him. And of the other who was crucified with him. That's Jesus, right? And the Romans actually had a name for doing this. It's a Carfagermum, something like that. I don't know. They would take actually this huge mallet on a big handle, and they basically would swing it with two arms, right? And like a sledgehammer, and they would smash the femurs of their legs. Okay. And they had a name for it, right? So these two thieves are still alive, as most men would still be, right? And they break their legs. They smash their femurs, right? But Jesus is dead. And he's dead because he willed his own death, right? So when the legs were crushed and they were crucified of these other two men, they no longer could push up with their legs on the nail that they're nailed to the cross with, right? And take a breath. And so they would soon die of suffocation. But they come to Jesus, verse 33, look it. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. All right. And John's eyewitness account is that when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. Right. And these are Roman soldiers. Their job is to make sure, right, that you died on the cross when you were crucified. That's their job. That's what they did. And they wouldn't ignore Pilate's orders unless they're absolutely certain that Jesus is dead, would they? Right? So John recounts something else here, though, and only John does. And he says this in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Right? So that would be evidence. He is dead. There's your second evidence. And one is they looked at him and they're like, no need to break his leg. And two is like, let's pierce his side, and blood and water come pouring out. Right? Actually, Pilate sought to find out if Jesus was actually dead according to Mark 15. All right. And it's confirmed to him that he was dead also. And on top of all of that, John wants to assure you, verse 35, look what he says there. And he who has seen has testified, right? And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe, right? He's saying, look, I seen it. I'm testifying to it. And then he says this, verse 36, for these things came to pass, fulfilling the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. All right. Now there are many different ideas. We go back to the piercing here, right? There's many different ideas of what the water and the blood mean. The many commentators, different people over the ages have said it means this or that or this or that, right? Other than certifying that Jesus is dead, which it does mean that he's dead, right? It did do that. But the best idea of what else or what symbolism this might mean, right, is when we keep it in the context, which is what we like to do, right? First, you have a quote from Psalm 34:20, which really has nothing to do with the piercing. It has to do with his bones, right? Not being broken. In Psalm 34:20, it says, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken, right? Speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 34. And so you here have another fulfilled prophecy, right? Not one of his bones are broken. In Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, it said that if you brought a lamb for the Passover, as God's given him instruction about the Passover lamb, and if you bring this lamb for the Passover, that lamb had to be without blemish, right? And without spot, which represented, what symbolized sinless, right? And it had to be a perfect lamb, and it explicitly says a lamb without a broken bone, okay? Could not have a broken bone. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that, right? He's the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And then verse 37, it says a quote from Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, right? And so when we're trying to think of what does it mean or what does it symbolize, if anything, that when Jesus' side was pierced, the blood and water poured out. Other than that, he was dead, right? Well, let's look at Zechariah, where this is quoted, right? The first quote goes back to the fact that that his legs were not broken, that a bone was not broken. The second quote goes back to the fact that his side was pierced. Look at verse 10, Zechariah 12 with me. It says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Look on me, the God speaking, whom they have pierced, right? They're looking to God because of who they have pierced, right? Which is a reference to a future time, okay, when the Jews will really look back to God for who they've pierced, right? And they calls that person pierced on him, right? And the him there is Jesus. That's whom they've pierced. Whom they've pierced and mourned for, right? As an only son, which is the son of God, Jesus. And just in that context, five verses away, in Zechariah 13:1, here's what it says. It gives an explanation. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Okay? So if there's any picture in the blood and water of Christ here, it's one of a fountain for cleansing, for sin, you see, for sin and for impurity. The blood, we know, scripture tells us, cleanses us from sin. The water picturing a fountain, simply. And this fountain that pours out from Christ is a great symbolic picture of the cleansing of our sin. There are several old hymns, actually, that express this over and over again. William Cooper wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Right? That's what it's pointing. That's what it's referring to there. Augustus Toplay's Rock of Ages put it this way. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Fanny Crosby saying, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Right? That's the picture for us. The blood flowed and we were healed. Man was healed. The important thing is that you don't just say, well, that's interesting, right? and move on without being moved. Jesus' death on the cross should be real and personal for you. That's what it should be. All these things happen just as it was prophesied, right? Think about this. Why didn't the Roman guards not just break Jesus' legs for the fun of it, right? I mean, well, let's just make sure he looks dead, right? What was it to them if they broke his legs? Nothing. Why pierce his side? Right? Why do that? Just John testifies that he saw the blood and the water from Jesus' side, and he reports it, and he says, I saw it. I'm telling you the truth, right? And it was so that you also may believe, right? I want you to know, he died, right? John is eager to tell us in his eyewitness testimony that he's dead. And not only is that he is dead, but that he controlled his death to the fullest, right? To the fullest, to fulfill all prophecy, right? Just like Psalm 34:20 said, his bones were not broken, right? Just as Zechariah 12 told us, right? A river flowed that cleansed your sin, right? Now, normally a crucified man then, and their body, and notice that the Jews ask, you know, just make sure they're dead and take them away, right? And that's normally what they did. If you were a crucified man, you'd either be left on the cross until vultures had eaten you, or you'd be taken down and thrown into a heap called Gehenna, which is the dump area. And Jesus actually points to it in one time in his ministry, and it was always burning and smoldering, and he points to it and he mentions it to be like hell. All right. And so that's normally what would happen. But back in Isaiah 53, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says this. Remember what he said? He said, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was assigned, Isaiah said, right? It was intended that he be buried with the wicked, right? That's what Herod intended, or Pilate intended. That's what the Jews intended. Just make sure he's dead and take him away, right? It was intended that he would be buried with the wicked, the guilty, but he was not guilty. And God intended a different burial. See? God intended a different burial. He would not be tended to as a guilty man would. He would be tended to as a rich man would, he says. I love that. Right? But how's that going to happen? The disciples aren't rich. And they've all left except for one. His mother isn't rich. It was said that Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. He definitely wasn't rich, right? He didn't own anything. And so in an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, along comes a man that no one even knew was one of his disciples, right? Along comes Joseph of Arimathea, right? Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. We know that from Mark and Luke that Joseph is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Thus, this is why he has kept it in secret, right? And Luke 23:51 told us that he had not consented actually to the crucifixion of Jesus. So when they all voted, he must have voted no. Maybe he abstained, who knows. But he didn't consent to it. So he was a believer in Jesus. And Luke tells us he was looking for the kingdom of God. I like how it puts it there, right? But he kept it a secret, right? Up until now anyway. From Matthew 27, we find out that he's a rich man. He's a Sanhedrin. Sanhedrins, they were all pretty much rich people, right? And up until now, he's a bit of a coward when it comes to Jesus, but he sets aside that fear. And I would have to believe that in a divine way, he sets it aside and he goes to Pilate, exposing himself as a follower of Jesus, and he asks for Jesus's body. It's like, let me take it and let me take care of it, right? And Pilate, according to Matthew 27, right, he has the guards actually go and check and say, go, he's like, go make sure Jesus is dead. I want you to make sure Jesus is dead in Matthew 27. Then they come back and they say, yeah, he's dead. And so he says, you can have him, right? He gives him to him. But there's someone else with him. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus, remember him in John 3, right? He comes to Jesus by night, right? And he is a teacher of the law. And he asks Jesus, what must I do to be born again? And he has this discussion, this conversation with Jesus, right? He had come to be, we'll find out here, a secret disciple of Jesus also, right? And so he comes along also and he brings the stuff needed for a proper Jewish burial, right? The body's going to decay and it's going to stink and you need a lot of spices and perfume to cover that. So he brings, it says like almost 100 pounds of this. Now think of this, because there's another theory that, you know, the disciple, they pretended to bury him, but they came back and stole him. I don't think you're going to put 100 pounds more weight on someone if you plan on stealing them. And then you think about, well, and the swoon theory. So, I mean, man, cool tombs must really revive you, because now you're waking up and you weigh 100 pounds more than you did when you went to sleep, right? And you get up and you roll away a massive stone. Well, forget it, right? Look at verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrapping with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews, right? Matthew tells us they had some help with that, right? Who's the help? Well, if your guess is Mary. Pretty much if your guess is Mary in the Bible, you're going to get most of the answers right, right? It is. It's the Marys that were there. Look at verse 31. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now Matthew 27:60 says it was Joseph's tomb. It tells us. John doesn't bother to tell you that, but Matthew tells you this was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, right? He was a rich man. And as Isaiah 53 tells us, it's a rich man's tomb. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, that's Friday, since the tomb was nearby, right? We need to get Jesus buried, get him in a tomb quickly. This is close. And Joseph is like, he probably had purchased this for him and his family. And he's like, I'll give Jesus this tomb, right? And that's what he does. They lay Jesus there. So he's on the grave. He's in the grave on Friday. That's day one. He was in the grave on Saturday. That's day two. He was in the grave on Sunday until morning. And that's 3 days that we have there. So Jesus died and he was buried, right? And what do we have here? The centurion guards testified to it. The hammer that didn't touch his legs, his bones, testified to it. The spear and the blood and water that flowed out testified to it. Pilate, who gave over Jesus' body to Joseph and Nicodemus, testified to it, right? Joseph and Nicodemus and the two Marys who prepared Jesus for death, right? Who prepared him after his death, testified to it. And the tomb of a rich man, if it could talk, would testify to it, wouldn't it? Now, two things I want us to see in all of this, in all this account as we put it together. One is this, and if you look back at the last 2 weeks and all those, everything that we've seen and all the fulfilled prophecy and everything that's happened, right? The first thing is, don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is built upon blind faith. There is nothing blind about a life of one solitary man who shaped and changed his world and all of the world to come. Understand, we keep time, right? According to this thing that we've been looking at that happened, according to a death of this one man, right? There's nothing blind about the life of that. There's nothing blind about prophecy hundreds and thousands of years before being fulfilled, right? In one man, Jesus. Nothing blind about that. The betrayal and the rest prophesied by Jesus, right? All the mocking trials that broke Roman as well as Jewish law, the beating, the scourging, the mocking, being forsaken by his people, the calling for his death, right, of his people, the cross being the way of his dying, the crucifixion being led like a lamb to a slaughter, right? Crucified outside the city, casting of lots for his clothing, the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The giving up of his life, knowing taking it from him, right? The not breaking of his legs, the piercing of his side, the burial in a borrowed rich man's tomb, right? Nothing blind in the hundreds of thousands of people when you consider all those that at one time yelled, "You're our King, our Savior," and then yelled, "Crucify him," right? Nothing blind about all that, who fulfilled all those prophecies, you see. As I've said over and over again, who made Pilate decide to do that? Who made the soldiers decide to do that, right? All it would have took was Pilate order that Jesus be crucified inside the city, right? Or a bully guard say, "No, those are my clothes. We're not going to draw lots for it." Right? That's all it would take. One more hammer. One more swing of the hammer. Or the order for Jesus' body to be just thrown in the dump like the rest of those that are crucified. Right? Nothing blind about that. Understand that. Nothing blind about that. Nothing blind about the New Testament church than that turned upside down the Jewish and Gentile community. Nothing blind about the disciples and the New Testament believers who saw the resurrected Christ and went to their grave persecuted for that testimony, not recanting of it. Nothing blind about that. Right? Listen, the blind men are not the believing. The blind people are not the believing. The blind, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, are the minds of the unbelieving. They're the minds of the unbelieving. The gospel is meant to open the eyes of the blind that they might see. Don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is blind faith. That isn't at all. Right? Secondly, this. The crucifixion, the death and the burial of Jesus, all of it points to one thing. It pointed to one thing, right? The same thing that's even some of the centurion Roman guards at that crucifixion came to the conclusion of. Look at Matthew's account with me. Listen to Matthew's account here in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, in verse 46, he says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." He's on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were open, and the many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And now look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, remember I told you, this is the Apostle Paul looking back, right? This is the Apostle Paul looking back. And he wants you to look back with him and say with him, surely, this Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he wants, right? He was the Messiah. Surely, he was the Messiah. Surely, everything pointed to his glory. Remember last week I was saying, Paul, John probably afterwards, and probably all the disciples, they probably recanted so many things that they remembered and said, oh man, how did we miss the glory there, right? Look back with John. Surely, and say with John, surely this is the Son of God, the Messiah. And surely I'm a sinner in need of such a Savior, right? I'm a sinner in need of such a Savior. Worship team, you can come up. There is nothing blind, understand, about the Spirit that dwells in me and testifies to my spirit that I am a child of God. Right? Why in Christ alone is my hope found? We're going to sing that hymn. We're going to end with that hymn this morning. Why in Christ alone is my hope found? And the answer is because all other hope is blind. Is blind, you see. And the Word of God has reopened and has opened my eyes to see, right? To see the glory of Christ and the cross of Christ. That's what John has been doing. That's what why we have walked through this section so slowly, right? We don't want to miss the glory that John was trying to show us. Let's pray. Lord God, we have your Word, the Gospel of John. God, we give you praise for that. And God, our prayer is that we not only see the glory of Christ and the cross of Christ, but that it be the message upon our lips. It be the message in our heart that drives us every day to live for you, right? It be the message of our hope, our steadfast hope, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for your Word that opens the eyes of the blind. In Christ's name, we pray.